Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Mother's Day, can't help but remember Pastor Reed's Mother's Day sermons, or his sermons, Mother's Day poems. That's what I was going to say. Sorry, I don't have one prepared for you today. Maybe I'll work on that. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, Lord, thank you for this time that you have so graciously given to all of us to be here and to sit under your word. Lord, we do ask that your spirit would be powerfully at work amongst us, opening ears, opening our minds, opening our hearts to the truths that you're saying so that we might be encouraged this day to remain faithful, steadfast, productive until you return. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Somewhere there exists a home video shot by me and my three siblings. Mom and Dad left us at home, and we found the video camera. And the video opens with my sister looking right into the camera and assuring my parents, "We are working very, very hard." And then the camera zooms, it pans around the room, and shows all of us reading and studying diligently. But then it cuts to the next scene, and the righteous brothers are blaring, and we're dancing wildly, lip-syncing to Little Latin Loopy Loo. If you don't know that song, you should look it up. It's a lot of fun. But our parents, I'm guessing, I don't remember all of the circumstances, but they probably left us with a clear assignment while they were gone. Do your homework. However, we got weary of doing our homework. Maybe they took a little longer than we expected, and we started making our own fun. Matthew 24, 45 through 20:30 that Scott read has in mind a similar scenario. Jesus is going away, and he will return. The concern of these three parables is what ought to characterize our lives while we anticipate Jesus' return. That's the question that all of these parables are answering. What ought to characterize our lives while we anticipate Jesus' return? And let me give you his answers right off the bat. Three answers, three parables. The first is love one another. Love one another. The second is you need to feed and fight for your faith. You need to feed and fight for your faith. And the third is work hard for God with what he has entrusted to you. Three exhortations for how we ought to use this time before Jesus comes back in the flesh. Love one another. Feed and fight for your faith and work hard with what the Lord has entrusted to you. So each parable has itself a distinctive characteristic of those who will one day be welcomed into the kingdom. And then it shows us the opposite of who will be excluded from it. It's very important to keep in mind that these parables are not answering the question of how to get into heaven. That's not the concern of these parables. This is not how to get into the kingdom. Rather, they are describing what the life of faith looks like for those who are already in the kingdom. Matthew has already answered the question how somebody gets into the kingdom. He gave us the answer in chapter 19. You'll remember that Jesus' exchange with the rich young ruler. His question, he approached Jesus with that very question. How do I inherit eternal life? How do I get into your kingdom, Jesus? And his answer was, not by good deeds. He said, because only God is good. You can't get in by good deeds because only God is good. Instead, you get in by becoming humble like a child and trusting Jesus alone for your salvation. That was his answer. And then in joy and love, you follow after him. This chapter is now describing what that humble faith in Jesus looks like while it's waiting for Jesus' return, while it's anxiously waiting for the return of the Lord. These three parables, we might say, are pictures of faith in action. So, and they're woven together like three cords of a rope. They're woven together by three kind of common characteristics like cords in a rope. The first of those common characteristics is that in all of them, they have a surprisingly long delay. So I want you to see this. So look down with me in your Bibles, please. Jesus is preparing them for a long wait before he returns. Look at chapter 24, verse 48. We read, "My master is delayed." That's the first story. Then if you scan down to the next parable, chapter 25, verse 5, we read, "As the bridegroom was delayed." Then in the next parable, 25:19, you see, "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came." So all of these parables anticipate that there's going to be a surprisingly long delay between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return. As time passes, it's going to feel like he's not coming back. That's the point of these parables. As time passes, it's going to feel like he's not coming back. You're going to wonder whether or not this wait is really worth it. There are going to be temptations that you're going to face. So these parables combine together to form a cord of rope for you to hold on to, Christian, so that you hold on to your love, you hold on to your hope, and you hold on, and you do not let go of doing good. So stay focused, hold on, he's coming back. The second cord of this three-cord strand is that some are welcomed into his kingdom. We see in every parable that some are welcomed into his kingdom and richly rewarded for their faithfulness, while some are left on the outside and they're punished. Therefore, each parable is kind of, it's a woo. It's an encouragement to you to stay faithful, to stay vigilant, to stay full of faith. And it's at the same time then warning you against coasting into faithlessness. Persevering in faith, hope, and love are exceedingly, Jesus is telling us in every single parable, persevering in faith, persevering in hope, persevering in love are exceedingly worth every difficulty that you will experience before he comes. The reward is coming and the reward is great. While, he goes on to say, drifting into faithlessness, hopelessness, and lovelessness will ultimately lead to destruction. So he's encouraging us, believers, by both wooing us with great reward and also warning us of the danger of coasting. So let his promises here, his promises of welcome, of praise, of honor from God, spur you on. And let the warnings then keep you vigilant. For at some point or another, these lies that Peter talks about in 1 Peter, these people who will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, things are just continuing on as they were from the beginning of creation." Those lies at some point might have purchase on your souls. And so these parables serve to anchor us, to keep us vigilant, to keep us faithful. The third common thread is that these encouragements or warnings are directed to people who are apparently following Jesus. Jesus is not warning people whom we would consider to be outsiders or unbelievers. Every character in these parables are waiting for Jesus' return. Unbelievers don't look for Jesus' return. They're not looking for Jesus' return. So these incredible promises and stark warnings are aimed at disciples and those who claim to be disciples. It's kind of like this sermon that Jesus is giving is a sermon for disciples, just like the Sermon on the Mount was a sermon for disciples. And these parables are kind of a test of sorts, a test of genuine faith. They're an encouragement to faithfulness, even when the promised relief and vindication coming at Jesus' return is a long time coming. So you've heard the saying that a deferred hope makes the heart sick. Deferred hope can also make the heart doubt. Deferred hope can also make the heart doubt. Jesus' delay tests the faith of his people. And he is preparing us in this passage to pass the test. His people will expectantly persevere in love, in hope, and in faith-filled labor. So now let's look at each parable one at a time. First, we have the loving and the abusing servants. The loving and the abusive servants. Jesus says that a master appointed a servant to oversee his household. This was pretty common in the first century. A servant was given the trust to care for the master's most cherished possessions, his most cherished priorities, and his most cherished people, with the very same love and care of the master himself, as if these possessions were his own. And Jesus goes on to say, a faithful and wise overseer of the house then would diligently care for his master's household, feeding and caring for all of the people in it, all the children, all the women, all of the other servants. Verse 45, he says, who then is faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? I don't know about you, but in the house that I grew up in, meals were mom's kind of domain. She would faithfully love us day in and day out by giving us meals. I think Jesus is exactly talking about that kind of faithful, that kind of diligent, that kind of daily nourishment and care. The Apostle Paul even describes himself kind of in these terms to the Thessalonians church in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 through 8. He says, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, being so affectionate and desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very selves, because you had become very dear to us. Blessed is the servant, Jesus goes on to say, whom his master finds so doing when he comes. I think feeding is really a picture of loving. It tells us that faithfully waiting for Jesus involves loving and caring for the needs of his household, his people. Now, this certainly includes feeding them with the word, encouraging them with the word, the bread of life. But as Jesus' love for his people was expressed in his day, both in his teaching and in his feeding of people's stomach, so too, Jesus' servants, Jesus' disciples broadly, he's not just talking about leaders in the church here, he's talking about disciples. Jesus' disciples will care for the needs of his people. Let's just take a quick peek into the next week's passage. Please flip over with me to chapter 25, verses 34 through 40. We read there that the king, that's speaking of Jesus, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom it prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, feeding his people. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now listen to the contrast, the faithful servant and the wicked servant, verse 48 of chapter 24. But if the wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. So you see here that the contrast Jesus is making is between care and self-indulgence and abuse of brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are the two poles that he has in mind. He has in mind his servants who will care, love, cherish, nourish, protect his people. And on the other hand, he's warning against those people who will be self-indulgent and even go so far to abuse his people. Jesus' delay invites the temptation to no longer concern yourself with his concerns. Chiefly loving and caring for his people. To become self-absorbed and self-centered. If, by God's grace, we are earnestly expectant of our Lord's return, we will care for what he most cares about. He cherishes above all other things his people, his little ones, our brothers and sisters who believe. Do you know that you are Jesus' highest concern? This parable has the sternest warning of all three concerning judgment. Let's read together verses 50 and 51. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and on an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces, and will put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Such selfish disregard of Jesus' most cherished possessions will lead, he says, to an alarming outcome. Compare in Matthew other times where we hear about this stern judgment coming from the Lord. Compare this to what we hear when Jesus says what will happen when those abuse and put stumbling blocks in the way of his little ones, his followers. We see this in Matthew 18, 5 through 6. I'll just read it for you. You don't have to turn there. Whoever, he says, receives, welcomes, cares for, one such child in my name receives me. So you've got that one side of the pole. Whoever receives one of my children, whoever cares for them, whoever welcomes them, whoever extends hospitality towards them, receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, literally to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and drowned in the depth of the sea. What do we make of this? Jesus' harshest words of judgment are for those who hurt his children. Jesus' harshest words of judgment are reserved for those who hurt his children. However, for those who love him, Jesus says his return will be blessed indeed. Blessed is that servant who his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I will say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. Loving one another, of course, will look differently in all of us. Jesus' love through his church to his people is refracted gorgeously through all of the different personalities and skills of his people. But one thing that will unite it all is deliberate and faithful commitment and care. We're told in chapter 25 of feeding, giving refreshing drink, visiting, clothing. And love for God's people is certainly not limited to those things. We might continue on that list: fixing, serving, nursing back to health, listening, driving, picking up groceries. Jesus' disciples will deliberately and faithfully care for one another. And that will prove that they are expectantly waiting and looking forward to his return. In our world, many things are rewarded. Think about what our world rewards: great sporting achievements, world-changing innovations. But this kind of dedicated, loving, faithful service to the least of these, his brothers, has very little glamour in this life. But Jesus sees it. That's what we're assured. He sees it, and we are assured right here by his very words that he will reward it. This kind of love and service that is not rewarded right now in this world, that is not recognized by this world, it will be recognized by his kingdom when his arrives, his upside down kingdom, because he will reward those who joyfully love the least because they have been first loved by the king. So the first thing he expects of his faithful ones as they are waiting for his return is to love his people. That brings us to the second parable, the wise and the foolish virgins, or we might call them bridesmaids today. A traditional wedding in Jesus' day began when the groom would leave from his house, travel with a close group of friends, and they'd walk to the bride's house. And when they arrived at the bride's house, that's when the ceremonies and festivities would begin. And then when they were finished there, there would be a wedding procession, usually at nightfall, from the bride's house back to the groom's house. Now, these 10 virgins Jesus talks about, they're probably bridesmaids who are waiting outside of the bride's house for the groom to arrive, to welcome the groom, to kind of escort him into the bride's house. This means that the groom would have been expected to arrive at the bride's house sometime during the day. So these 10 bridesmaids, they're waiting outside of their house, they're waiting for the groom to come, and he's late. The sun's going down. But they're all prepared. They brought their lanterns. So they light their lanterns and they're keeping watch. But he's not only late. He's really late. He's really, really late. And all of them, both the wise and the foolish, they begin to yawn and fall asleep. All of this is telling how late his arrival is. Then suddenly, in the middle of the night, they're startled awake. He's here. He's here. There's a cry that's ringing out in the streets. And they all adjust their lanterns, but five of them only brought enough oil for such a long, long delay. The ones who were not prepared, they had to rush out into town to find more oil. But while they were gone, the groom was ushered in. The ceremony began. The festivities began. And they were shut out of the wedding feast. So what are we to make of this? It seems that Jesus is saying that those who inherit the kingdom will be ready for a long wait. Even if Jesus' return is a long time coming, their hope will not be diminished. Their lantern will not go out. While there will be some who look like they're waiting well, there's some people who look like they're waiting well for Jesus' return. Before that time ultimately comes, their hope will be extinguished before he arrives. And for those who hope their faith goes out, they will have no time left when he comes. He will come unexpectedly, and they will miss him, and they will be left outside. I think one thing we ought to learn from this is that no one can depend upon the faith of another. All of us must do the hard work of keeping the flame of faith alive in themselves. The faithful will feed the flame of their faith. Paul says about his life, "I have fought the fight and kept the faith. Each person needs to fan the flame of their own faith. Is it possible that your faith is too dependent upon another person? Children, we naturally grow up to the point where they need to have their own faith, a faith that's no longer dependent upon their parents anymore. They need to themselves grow in the scriptures. They need to walk in the Lord, to put their trust in the Lord. They need to testify to his saving confidence through baptism. They need to depend on him. They need to grow in trust. They need to grow in confident hope and grow in love all themselves. Yet without diligent care and preparation, faith faints and it flickers. It can dim and die. When the Lord returns, we will not be able to stand on anyone else's faith. Not your friends, not your wife's, not your husband's, or your pastor's, or your favorite preacher's. You won't be able to lean on their faith. Jesus' delay will test it such that you need to have put in the work, you need to have been prepared, you need to be ready for him. You cannot coast into the kingdom. This is what he's saying. But those who fight the fight of faith by God's grace will be warmly welcomed into the feast on that great day. For they will be ready when he arrives. Now the third parable, we have the diligent and the slothful managers. The master entrusts his servants to a vast amount of money, varying amounts of money. The first servant, we're told, receives 5 talents, the second 2 talents, and the third 1 talent. A talent is a lot of money. The estimates range, they actually range quite a lot, between $300,000 in current funds. Maybe that was an older commentary. Now with inflation, maybe we're thinking, I don't know, a million? But estimates range from $300,000 to $800,000. So you can imagine this master kind of being a venture capitalist. He's giving them money, fully expecting that they will put this money to work. Servant number one is entrusted with somewhere then between $1.5 million and $4 million, somewhere in that range. So even though the amounts vary between the servants, none of them is given an insignificant amount of money. Every one of us have been given huge trust. God has given each of us a huge trust of resources from God Almighty. Everyone. And the truth is that everything we have is his, and we are only servants. This extends to absolutely everything that God has given to us: our abilities, our opportunities, our spiritual gifts, our health, our energy, our relationships, our homes, our possessions, our money. It's all his. And it's given as a trust to be put to work. It's sobering to think that when he comes back, he's going to ask us what we've done with it. How have you put it to work? After the master's away for a long time, he returns for his accounting. Servant number 1 and 2, they have worked diligently to give their master a good return on the investment. They put his money to work and it multiplied. The $4 million became $8 million. The $1.6 million was now $3.2 million. Though in the end, servant 1 and 2 had varying amounts to show for their efforts, what's really amazing is that they received the exact same commendation from the Lord, from the master. Word for word, the very same commendation. Not everybody is equipped to the same degree, but it doesn't seem to matter to God how much you've got or how much you make, but that you faithfully put to work what he has given you to work with. That seems to be his chief concern here, because Jesus contrasts the servant's diligence with the third servant's, what he calls slothfulness, or laziness. Verse 26, you wicked and slothful servant. This man did nothing with the money, with the resources that the Lord gave. He dug a hole, he put it in the ground, and he didn't think about it again until his master returned. The lazy servant then, he justified his slothfulness with kind of making hard accusations about the master. But Jesus wouldn't have any of it. He says, in effect, if I were like you describe me to be, if I was so hard and exacting as you make me out to be, that's only greater justification for you to put the money to work. The real truth is that you're lazy. You didn't do it. You knew what you were supposed to do and you didn't do it. There would be no excuse for him. Until Jesus returns, we have been called to work. Not to work for our salvation. Don't hear that. Not to work for our salvation, but to work out our salvation, as Paul says. To work out what God is working in us, to take on Christ, to grow in his character, to advance his priorities, to pursue his missions, to love his people, to leverage everything that he has given to us for the glory of his name. That's what we're called to do until he returns here in glory. And here's the encouragement that for those who do these things, these unbelievable words will be spoken by the Lord of heaven and earth over you. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. Can you imagine coming from the mouth of God, hearing praise and affirmation for the labor of your hands? You will hear praise and commendation from God Almighty. How we long. God's created us to be, we long for words of affirmation. But no word will flood your soul with more fulfillment than when these words of God are spoken over you. God's word will forever wash away any notion of insignificance. You will be seen and commended by the living God. But it will not just puff your head up with pride. You will be filled with a deep joy, a humble gratitude for the privilege of being part of God's gracious work. Then he will appoint you to a post. He'll give you a responsibility in God's kingdom. Heaven is not a place of idleness. It's not an eternal vacation. It will be work, but it will be work as work was always intended to be. Joyful, glorifying to God. Every moment of it fulfilling. All of the joys of work with none of the toils of labor. And you will be welcomed into joy, not just joy, God's joy. Look with me again at verse 23. Enter, he says, the joy of your master. Yours will be God's joy. The joy of God. In loving fellowship with the Trinity from all eternity, that joy that spilled over in the creation of the world, the joy that all of our deepest joys are yet but the faintest whisper of, that joy, beloved, will be yours. There is a song that's on my favorites list on Spotify. It has a line like this: faith is not an idle grace. If we want to sum up the idea that Jesus is giving to us today, I think you can't do it better than that. Faith is not an idle grace. Faith works. It loves. It feeds and it fights for its own existence. It labors for God's purposes. Faith does not coast as it waits for the return of the Lord. If, beloved, you find your faith flagging in these areas, as all of us will, don't try to double your efforts. That's not the way back in. Return again to the Lord. Be filled by him. Return to him, the source and the substance of your salvation. Feed on him. Trust in him. Love in him. Learn to rest, Jesus will say, in him. Then take up your yoke. First comes rest, then comes yoke, which he promises from that place of yes, rest will be easy and light for those who have first found their rest and acceptance in him. The author of Hebrews will say, run, Christian, but before he says run, Christian, he says first, set your eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and sustainer of your faith. Where does the energy, where does the grace, where does that flow from? It comes from being fixed on the Lord Jesus. So if you see your love flagging, if you see your faith flagging, if you see your work flagging, return again to the Lord Jesus. Return again. See what he has done for you. See the grace that he will provide. See the promise of the future. And tell me if the Spirit doesn't stir up with you some zeal to go after his priorities. This is not about how to get into Jesus' kingdom. This is about how you are to walk by faith, fully accepted in Christ, so that you, like Paul says, will love his appearing when he comes. You've poured yourself into Jesus Christ so that, just like the Apostle Paul, as he was looking, staring at the end of his life, said, there awaits for me a crown of glory and for all who love Jesus' appearing. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for not only saving us, but giving us meaningful work, for giving dignity to our lives, for giving us something to pour ourselves into, for establishing the work of our hands so that our labors are not ultimately in vain. Jesus, I pray that you would stir us up with your priorities. I pray that you would provoke us to love. I pray that you would help us to pursue faith in you, to go after you, Jesus, and to be about the work, not idly wasting away the resources that you've given to us, but faithfully investing them in your priorities. It's for Jesus' name and his glory that we pray. Amen.